Whether you recognize it or not, you have a very formidable enemy who hates you. And his goal is to destroy your life and to discredit the cause of Jesus Christ. Rich Dunham wrote this. He said, "Satan and his forces have a plan to terrorize your soul, to render you impotent as a believer, to make you worthless to the cause of Christ, and to make your life one of misery and spiritual defeat." The Apostle Peter sort of backs that up when he said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, you might be thinking, oh, come on. You're talking about a guy in a little red suit. He's got a tail and a pitchfork. You know, I'm sorry, I'm not talking about him. He doesn't exist. That's just a fabrication of man. Let me tell you who I'm talking about. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. There are two chapters in the Old Testament that tell us a great deal about the origination and heritage of who we call the devil, Satan, whatever. And one is Ezekiel 28, and the other is Isaiah chapter 14. We're looking at Ezekiel 28, and here becomes the description of who your enemy really is. He says in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." That's a personification of the devil. And he said, "And say to him, thus says the Lord God." First thing, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. He is the ultimate creation of God. There's no other one like him, and there never will be. He is very unique in that way. It says then, he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. He said, was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. So Ezekiel is using imagery of precious stones here. The reason for it is they give out different light. They didn't have lights back then. So what he meant was light emanated from him of all different kinds of colors. That is something about him. And then he says in verse 14, he says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. That's the only one to ever have that job description. They have cherubim and they're seraphim. There's a plurals. But Lucifer was the anointed cherub by God. And the anointed cherub who covers means he was the one closest to God and in a sense was the protector of God's holiness. So it's pretty impressive so far. And he says, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Sounds like a good story so far. And then the next word, until. There it is. Until unrighteousness was found in you. And it says then, wow, how'd that happen? By the abundance of your trade. Not a very good translation for English. The word trade, it's rakula in Hebrew. And it's only used four times in the Old Testament, all of them by Ezekiel. When Ezekiel uses it in chapter 16, he's talking about how Jerusalem will be ransacked by the Babylonians. And he says, and they will take away all your merchandise. The translators aren't sure what to do with rakula. But trade is not a very good thing. If I were going to translate it, and I'm hardly a Hebrew scholar, but if I were going to translate in a way you would understand it, I would say it would translate better from this point of view, and that is by the abundance of your assets. Or if you want to be more American, by the abundance of your stuff. You see, that's who he is. By the abundance of his stuff. He has stuff and assets no other creature has. None of them. And there's a lot of heavenly angels. None of them are like him. He is completely different than them. And he has noticed it. And so what happens when he notices that it says, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your splendor. He was so impressed with himself that he moved God off the throne of his life and put himself on the throne. I mean, it's just the way this works. That's how spectacular he really was. But if you think about it, what happened to him is what he is determined to do to every human being that ever lives, to have the same experience he had. He was deceived. He was deceived by himself. He deceived himself. And in Isaiah chapter 14, he's so deceptive about himself that he says five times in Isaiah 14, I will sit on the holy mountain. I will rule on high. I will be in charge. That's deception. He's a creature of God. And he uses that deception. And deception becomes the most important way in which he relates always to everything and to everybody. Now, I want you to see how Jesus sees him. And I want you to go with me to John chapter 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44. And by the way, we have so many descriptions of him, but he doesn't really have a name. Now, we have a lot of them we call him. I mean, as I said, he was called the anointed cherub. He was called Lucifer, the shining one, or the morning star. He's called the devil. That means a slanderer. He's called the Satan. That means an adversary. He's called Beelzebub. Remember, they called Jesus that. The Lord of the Flies from the Philistinian gods. So he's called the tempter, he's called the accuser, the brethren. He's called a lot of names. The Bible doesn't give him a nickname, doesn't give him a real name. We often do, but the Bible doesn't. So in verse 44, Jesus is in conflict, no surprise here, with the scribes and Pharisees. Every time they talk to him, there's a discussion that turns into an argument, which turns into a war. And Jesus was telling them earlier in the chapter, if you had faith like Abraham's faith, you would love me. And they got really offended by that, and they said, no, 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 no. We are sons of Abraham. You see, we are sons of him. Jesus said, you're not. That's where Jesus is going with this. So we pick it up in verse 44. Here's what he says to them. You are of your father, not Abraham, the devil. That's who your father is. Well, what? Yeah, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now, what's interesting is, would have they thought of themselves this way? No. What would they call themselves? Servants of the Most High God, the followers of Yahweh. They're scribes and Pharisees. They're the most religious people in the nation of Israel. You see, why would they say that? Because they're deceived. They were led to believe that, and it's completely false. Jesus is standing right in front of them, the Son of God, and they don't believe in him at all. They'd rather believe the lie than to believe the truth. So that's what ends up happening. So he says, you're of your father, the devil. He says then, he was a murderer from the beginning. That's an interesting, who'd he murder? He can't murder angels, they're eternal beings. Who'd he murder? Abel. Right after the creation. You see, Cain murdered his brother. And in 1 John, John writes there that Cain was completely compelled by the devil to murder his brother. And so Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. And it's because of this. He hates people. No, he hates all people. You see, the reason he hates people is this. This conflict between him and God, called the angelic conflict, God decided that he would show his right to rule, that he's the only God, through people like us. He started with Adam and Eve. You see, that's the way this works. And so here we are. We're created much lower than he is, and we're going to be the solution to destroy him. And so he hates people. And that's why early on he got Eve to sin and Adam followed. And then what ended up happening after that, God made a prophecy. And he said, the seed of the woman is going to be your undoing. You will bruise him on the heel, but he's going to bruise you on the head. So he now hates man, and particularly men who are the seed of the woman, as you read through the whole Old Testament. So after that happens, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar, and he's the father of lies. That's what he does. And he's not just a liar. He's a great liar. He's the best liar that ever existed. No one can lie as well as he can. It's an amazing thing how good he is at this. And Jesus then said, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. He said, that's the way this works. He said, which one of you could convict me of sin? I speak truth. Why don't you believe me? So the whole point that he's trying to make right there is that it's easy to be duped into the lies. We're going to see a couple ways. But even the scribes and Pharisees, who would have considered themselves extraordinarily loyal to Yahweh or to the God of Israel, and they weren't. You see, in fact, when Jesus showed up, what'd they call him? Beelzebub. So the Son of God showed up, and they said, you're the devil. You see, how would they do that? They believed the lie. And we're all susceptible in this particular way. So first point I want to make, he's a very formidable enemy. And I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, a verse I alluded to earlier. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter says here, be of sober spirit. Interesting, spirit's not in the text. Be sober. That's kind of interesting in our culture, right? I mean, you up to someone and say, are you sober? What's that mean to us? Not drunk. I'm sober. That's not what this means. Sober in Greek means clear thinking. Now, you can see how it became something from not being drunk because you're not very clear thinking when you're drunk. But the point is, he says, you need to be sober. He said, you have to be on the alert. You have to be ready. What do you mean? Your adversary, the one who hates you. He said, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Peter said he's like a roaring lion. Get the image in your head. Just imagine right now you hear a bunch of scuffling out in the lobby and a door flies open and a lion comes in here. Right now. What are you going to do? Huh? No, you're not. Pastor, you ought to do something, right? No, the pastor can't because I'd be in the room right back there. You see, but the point of it is it's pretty simple in this case. A lion is formidable. You see, a lion is really formidable. That's the point, and that's what he's trying to tell them. Look, this is no one to mess with here. You better be on the alert. If you watch, and I love to watch nature shows on, you know, the nature channels and all that, but if you go to the African plains and you see wildebeest or zebras, okay, they're usually the prey of lions. There's usually a pride of lions. And you ever notice them? They just eat grass. And they move around in a herd and they eat grass. But they don't just eat grass. They eat grass, then they get up and they look around, and then they eat, and then they get up and they look around. What are they doing? They know there's predators out there. You see, they're on their alert. And that's the way this works. You see, consequently, he said, that's the way you should be. You should always be on the alert. You have an adversary, and he is determined to be able to get you. So from Jesus' point of view, Jesus kind of sees our war against the devil as a battle of truth versus lies. And that's going to become a very important thing. And so to protect us from the devil, we have to be able to not be deceived by lies. And boy, this is tough for us. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And to show you how basic this can be, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, wow, by his craftiness, he knew exactly the right words. It was pretty interesting how he deceived her. You see, he said, your minds will be led astray, he said, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom he says, we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this, he said, beautifully. In other words, you can be deceived about everything. Think of the world's deception concerning Jesus. One of the things I always find interesting when I was majoring in philosophy at the University of Pittsburgh was how many philosophy professors who were atheistic or agnostic would always say Jesus was one of the great moral men and moral teachers of history. Really? You see, they didn't know a thing about him. They were just a moral teacher. Jesus said, if you see me, you see God. Jesus said, I can forgive sins on my own. Jesus said, you see what I mean? I go back to what, you know, McDowell said in the evidence that demands verdict. The only three options for Jesus is he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. There is none. But this is what the going rate is. No, he was a wonderful teacher. Really? You see, why would you say that? You've been deceived. You see, you have a whole different Jesus. And so you see this over and over again. It doesn't really matter. See, how does a Muslim see Jesus? As a prophet. That's all. And certainly not as great as Muhammad. And he never went to a cross. Those are deceptive. You see, you end up with something completely different than that. And that's why he's trying to warn. And it'll go from bad to worse. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the end times. If we are in the last days, Paul writes, these are the things that are going to be prevalent in the last days. And so he says in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, narcissist, lovers of money, materialist, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, hedonist, rather than lovers of God. He said, look, some of them will hold a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You better avoid them. You see, it's going to go from bad to worse. Now look down to verse then 13. Here Paul says this, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's what you see over and over again in the Word of God. It's an amazing thing. 40 times in the New Testament, we're told to be discerning and don't be deceived. Now, why would God tell us that 40 times? Because we're so easily deceived. You see, that's our problem. We're not discerning, and we're easily deceived. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. It's an interesting thought when you think about it. These last days are going to go from bad to worse. But go with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 for a moment. That's near the end of the Bible, 1 John 3. And here John writes this. He said, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. This is one of those verses. He says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he said, look, you can't. You've got to understand something here. And there was a real problem that went on here. If you just turn the page with me a moment to Jude, it's only one chapter, Jude chapter 4, just a couple pages to your right. Jude verse 4, excuse me, not chapter 4. The same idea is what Jude's facing, but notice what he says here in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? Deception. What kind of deception? Cheap grace is a deception. That's a deception. You see, grace covers all sin. Therefore, and Paul talked about this in Romans, let's just sin more. If grace covers all sins, then let's just sin. There's nothing wrong with that. The more sin, the more grace, everyone wins. That's a lie. You see, that's a deception. And that was already afoot at the time New Testament was written at the end of the first century. So you could see how this kind of thing really works. The next thing I want to say is when we are deceived, we willingly fall into sin and we break our fellowship with God. This is important to understand. The devil can't make you or me, if you're a believer in Christ, do anything. He cannot make you or me do anything unless we cooperate. He has no power over us. Go with me to James chapter 1, book of James chapter 1. In verse 13. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And by the way, Christians are so deceived, they actually believe that at times. Not real, yeah. I've actually been involved in counseling, especially in marriage counseling, where one of them is going to be unfaithful to the other, and their thoughts, what they convey to me in the counseling is this, look, it wasn't my fault. God set this whole thing up. No, he didn't. Someone may have set it up, but it wasn't God. You see, God doesn't tempt people. He said, I don't do that. I'm not into the idea of temptation. But we know who is. See, that's the way this works. We know it is because we know how the devil operates. And then he said, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's how it works. By the way, it tells you something here. There's nothing sinful about being tempted. Seeing a temptation is not sin. Being tempted is not sinful. It's only when it conceives with your lust. You see, it takes your cooperation, and then you give into it, then you sin. You see, that's the way this works. And that's why right after, notice what he says in the next verse, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived by this. You see, the scripture also said in another place, whenever a temptation comes to you and me, God provides a way out for us even. But I can tell you in my own life and in the life of almost everyone I know at some time or another, what happens when you sin? I couldn't help it. It just happened. That's a lie. See, there's no truth in that. But it makes me feel better. I mean, wasn't my fault. I just was overwhelmed. Yes, with a desire to sin. You see, that's what ends up becoming. That's the way this whole thing works. The devil gives us an idea. Then that idea has to be in our head, and then it has to conceive with our will and what he calls our lust. And then we do it. And the funniest part is, why do we do this? Why are we doing this? Because at that moment, we see sin to our advantage. That's why we do it. We see there's an advantage to this. And it's like, there it isn't. That's a lie. But we believe it. Let me give you the best illustration I can think of. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because I want to deal with the best of us. This is David. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. He's the only person in the Bible described that way. And so you'd think and Jesus Christ came through David. He is in the lineage of David. He is a Davidic king. So this is David. Now let's watch this. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time kings go out to battle. And David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Amnon and besieged Ramah. David stayed in Jerusalem. What? Now notice, this is clear. What do kings do in the spring of the year? They go to battle. Who is the leader of the army of Israel? David. So where should David be? With his troops, right? No, he's home. Why is he home? And we don't know that. But maybe he's thinking about something. Now watch. It says, when evening came, David arose from his bed. So he's already in bed. Don't forget that. And he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. There we go. Now, was it just happenstance? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he has seen that before. You see, maybe that's why he's in Jerusalem. You see how this all works. But now he's up there walking, and he sees her. Now, notice what he does then. He sent and inquired about the woman, and he said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Wow. So one tells David that. So what did the one person tell David, a man after God's own heart? She's married. Oh, David said, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. No, he didn't, did he? No, not at all. Wow. So what ends up happening, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. She knew what she did was sinful, but David, he just went, go get her. Why would he think like that? I'm king. What's that mean? It means I'm king. I can do whatever I want. And by the way, from the rest of the scripture, David could also say, and I'm a very handsome man. Because he was. You see how he's rationalizing. He says the woman conceived. And she says to David, I'm pregnant. Huh. Wow. Wow. Now David's thinking, boy, how am I going to handle this? I know how I can handle this. Isn't it interesting when you sin and get found out, you figure another sin to try to rationalize your way out of your sin? So that's what he did. He said, so Uriah the Hittite with my army, where I should be. Yeah. How about sending him back with a message for me or something? And then I'll let him spend time with his wife. And what will everybody think when she shows up pregnant? Here he got it. Uriah the Hittite's the father. This will work great. So he brings Uriah back. And Uriah comes back and David tells him, here's some good news. You can go spend some time with your wife. And Uriah says, oh, I couldn't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? No, I'm not going to do that. All the other troops are not with their families. Those men aren't with their wives. Why would I come back to be with my wife? I would not do that. Now remember, Uriah the Hittite's a Hittite. He's not even Jewish. And he's way more righteous in this situation than David. So what's David do? How am I going to get out of this? Ah, I know what I'll do. So he brings a commander and he says, hey, here's what you want to do. I'm going to send Uriah back. And I want you to order a charge on a really strong fortress area. And then put Uriah in the front. And then when the charge really gets going, have everyone stop charging and let Uriah just charge on his own. And he did, and they killed him. So what's David think? Got it covered. It's all covered. How about that? I was able to pull this whole thing off. But there were words. There were people who went, and the servants that went and brought her to the house, and there were people that might know. David's got to think about this. For 1 year, David did nothing about it. He had a year to confess this, and he didn't do it at all. So then, a prophet named Nathan comes to David, and he tells David a story, and this gets David all riled up, because David is a shepherd. Very unusual for a king to have ever been a shepherd, but David was. And he said, I want to tell you the story about this shepherd, and he had one little sheep. Just one. And there was this other shepherd. He had a herd, a whole herd of them. And he went and he stole the one sheep from that shepherd. And David said, that man should surely die. And Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, that man's you. He was found out. Now notice in how he mentally worked through all this. One sin begat another sin. And David cooperated the whole way through this. And it took him 1 year to confess his sins, and he wrote 2 psalms on his confession. And it was a wonderful confession, but it took him a long time to do it. You see why this works? Where do these lies come from? Our enemy. But they're only conceived when our will wants to cooperate with him, because we think it'd be for our benefit if it will work out from that point of view, in which it almost never, ever does. So what I want to say is simply this. The next time you're tempted, you got to ask yourself something. What's the lie I'm believing? When you see a temptation come into your life, you say, wait, why do I, what's the lie here? What's really going on here? You see, I think often we just say we're a victim of temptation. That's all. It was just we're a victim of it. No, we're cooperating with it. Unless we have enough discernment to say, what's the lie here? Is this true or not true? You see, that becomes the whole basis of this. That's why the devil, in a sense, from his perspective, what he ends up doing to us is that he wins so often because we cooperate with him. And if I've got to be discerning of a lie, I have to know what? The truth. I have to. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks, he said, put on the gospel armor. He's looking at a Roman soldier. And he said, look, the belt of the Roman soldier is everything. The belt, everything attaches to the belt. That's a Roman belt. Guess what Paul calls it? The truth. The belt is truth. In fact, a Roman soldier, whenever he was going into battle, if it was wintertime, they had a long garment on and went to the ground, he would pull that up and tuck it in, gird his loins, tuck it in his thing so he could fight. A Roman soldier that was on active duty was forbidden to ever be seen without his belt on. You have to have your belt on. Everything attaches to the belt. In other words, everything attaches to the truth. And so if I am going to discern something as a lie when a temptation comes, I have to absolutely and positively know the truth. And if you do these things, if you know the truth, if you really do, and you think about it, guess what you can do? Resist the devil. Remember what Peter said? Be of sober spirit. And what? See, he's going around like a roaring lion. Yes. And he's going to try to deceive me with lies. But if I resist the devil, what's it say he will do? He flees from you. Why? He has no power over you. You see, that's one thing about it. He can tempt you, and he's good at it. But if you know the truth, you resist the temptation. Hence, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. And remember, he's tempted 3 times without sin. And what did he do all 3 times? He quoted Deuteronomy. Each time he quoted the truth to the devil and then finally said, be gone. That should be the experience we start doing in our own lives. The next time you're tempted, ask yourself, what's the lie behind this? Let's pray. Father, we can all identify with this idea of temptation and sin because it happens in all of our lives. And thank you for how vivid the story of David is. It's so clear to us. But somehow, Father, in our own lives, when we're involved, it's not as clear. We end up rationalizing or victimizing ourselves when we fall into sin. We cannot, Father. And I pray, Father, this day forward, when temptation comes our way, each of us will ask that question, is there a lie here? What is it? And what is your truth? Father, when we do that, we have this ability to resist. And Father, what a difference that would make. It would be for our good and for your glory. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.